There's a song that was released a number of years ago. It's not a Christian song, but it's got some interesting lyrics. It's actually kind of a happy, upbeat song if you listen to just the sound of it. But you listen to the lyrics of it, and you start thinking about them, and it's a little bit different then. It goes like this. It says, "Me and all my friends, we're all misunderstood. They say we stand for nothing, and there's no way we ever could. Now we see everything that's going wrong with the world and those who lead it. We just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it." Kind of this hopeless take on life, these people who are just giving themselves up to whatever happens to them. And then the chorus is, "So we keep on waiting, waiting for the world to change. We keep on waiting, waiting for the world to change. It's hard to be persistent when we're standing at a distance, so we keep on waiting, waiting on the world to change." It's kind of a fun sounding little song, but it gets at this kind of angst that the songwriter has about looking at the world and thinking, man, the world is not what I want it to be. The world is in some ways like messed up and broken. And I feel powerless in the midst of that brokenness. And so the songwriter's apparent solution to that problem is to just kind of live life, have fun, not worry too much, not care too much about what's going on. Kind of just I'm just going to make it through. I'm going to be happy as best I can, because I can't really alter the things that are going on in the world. I think it's fascinating. The song's called "Waiting on the World to Change," and I think that could describe many of us. We look around at our lives, maybe in like big things, like geopolitical things, or maybe in small things, like relational things, or job things, or neighbor things. And we are in this place of waiting for a better or an alternative future. So here's the question, because there's various things that can happen when you're waiting. We've all been in a season of waiting, probably. Maybe you're in a season of waiting currently. You're waiting for something to turn around, to get that promotion or to have that relationship healed or whatever it looks like. You're waiting. What do followers of Jesus, what do we do and what do we hold on to when we are in a season of waiting? Because when we're in a season of waiting, there's some problems that will arise and present themselves. What do we do in a season of waiting? We're going to look at that this morning. How do we live with hope even when we have to wait? If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're in this sermon series on the book of Daniel. It's an Old Testament book. It was written in the 5th and 6th century BC, 500 or 600 years before Jesus came. It was written into the time when the nation of Israel was being taken captive and had been taken captive, and they were dealing with that reality. And we're going to see that they were in a season of waiting. And Daniel chapter 8 says some very particular, interesting things, I think, into that season of waiting that can be hopeful for them, but also hopeful for us. So Daniel chapter 8 this morning, it's on page about 745. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you around there. And if you don't have one, I just encourage you to take that one, open it up about page 745. That'll be about Daniel chapter 8. You may have to flip a page or two, but it's right in there. And if you don't have a Bible, take that Bible home with you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that the God of all creation wants to speak to us and communicate to us even today. And the main way He does that is through His Word, the Scriptures. And so if you don't have one, please take that one home with you. Pastor Matt, who started the service, he's put together a fabulous Bible reading plan. And on it, there's questions for you personally, and there's questions. You could even take that thing, and you could read through the Bible using the Bible reading plan, and then you could find a friend, and you could invite them and meet for coffee once a week or once every couple months, and you could talk through what you had been reading using the questions that he's put there. It's just a fabulous little tool that we have. So if you don't have a Bible reading plan, I'd encourage you to grab that one. This morning, we're going to see the problem, as I've already kind of alluded to, but I want to get even more specific with the problem that happens when we wait. Then we're going to look at the solution. Daniel chapter 8, I'll tell you, we're going on a history lesson this morning. You didn't know that you were coming for a history lesson, but that is what Daniel chapter 8 is. It's this amazing piece of prophetic literature, but it's directly tied to history. And so there's a lot of things there. But then it has, I think, deep meaning for us. For those of us who find ourselves in a season of waiting. So the problem this morning in Daniel chapter, the problem that can happen when we're in waiting is that when we are waiting, God's people can think that God has forgotten them. When you're in a season of waiting, whether it's for a job thing, or whether it's for a relationship thing, or whether it's for your children thing, or whether it's for something else, you're waiting on the world to change. And you wait and wait and wait, and you pray, and you hope, and you try different things, and nothing seems to make it better. Nothing seems to get you where you want. As God's child, what can happen in that moment, I think, is that you can think that maybe God, he's forgotten. Or that he doesn't know. Or if he's not forgotten and he knows, maybe he's doesn't care. Or maybe if he cares, he's for some reason, he's just not going to help. He's not active. He's just sitting back on his hands. And friends, I think that's the problem that we encounter here in Daniel chapter 8. God's people can think in the time of waiting that God has forgotten them. If you look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So here's the context, and I haven't talked a ton about this, but the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, we know what year that was. That was 550 BC. Daniel had been taken captive in 605. So for 55 years, most of his adult life, or pretty much all of his adult life, Daniel had been in captivity. He'd been serving the kings of Babylon. He'd been in high positions, but his people had been in captivity. The nation that he grew up, his hometown, Jerusalem, had been destroyed and leveled. He'd had friends who had been killed. Maybe his family didn't make it. We don't know all the particulars of Daniel's life, but this is 55 years after the Jewish people in Daniel first went into captivity. We get like a picture of the Jewish mentality in several places in the Old Testament. The Book of Lamentations is one. The Book of Lamentations comes in the aftermath of Jerusalem being destroyed. And in Lamentations chapter 1, it says, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from of old. Remembered what was good about the past when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. You can kind of hear the pain in the psyche of the Jewish people in verse 12. It says, is it nothing to you all who pass by? Won't anybody like help or pay attention? Does anyone care? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on me on the day of his fierce anger. The nation of Israel was judged. The nation of Judah was judged because of their sin and because they had fallen away from their God. In fact, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 137, this whole psalm describes the Jewish people in captivity and what was going on in their hearts. It says, by the waters of Babylon, that's where they were taken captive, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And it's not just that they were taken captive. Like, if we were taken captive and we were exported to a different land, we would remember fondly probably the place we grew up, and just as they did. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So here we are in Daniel chapter 8, 55 years after Daniel has been taken captive. And they're waiting. They're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're hoping, and they're praying that God is going to do something. That God is going to intervene. That God is going to restore them to the land that he had promised them clear back. We see at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, Daniel gets this whole vision that we're going to talk about. But it says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. He sees this vision that God allows him to see. But even then, because of the nature of the vision and what's going on in the vision, He's sick to his stomach about what's going to happen to his people. And I think for Daniel, as he stepped back and probably reflected on this, and if he could stand where we are going to, where we stand today, on the opposite side of history, knowing that the things he predicted came to pass, maybe he would have a little bit better perspective. But for him in this point, I think it's right to say that he could probably have felt some days like he was and his people were forgotten by God. Like maybe God passed them by, that he wasn't actively interested in them any longer. God's people can think God has forgotten them when they're in a season of waiting, when they want something about their life to change, and it doesn't seem to be happening quickly enough. I was texting this week with a friend. They're doing a business transaction, you know, and those things can drag on and get long on you. But the comment was, I'm hanging on by a thread. And how many of us in a season of waiting feel as though we're just hanging on by a thread? We know what's true. In our hearts, maybe we believe what is true, but we have a hard time holding that truth in our mind's eye and really living it as we ought. We can think that God has forgotten us in a season of waiting, like the Jewish people were. But here's what Daniel chapter 8 says, like unequivocally, beyond a shadow of a doubt, as we look at it, it says that nothing, no season of waiting, no circumstance in your life, nothing like that is outside the knowledge or control of our sovereign God. He knows it all. His hands are able to do whatever he wants. And there is nothing in the world that falls outside of his knowledge or control. So when we're in a season of waiting, this is a very helpful thing to know. But often the problem is knowing something in our head doesn't necessarily always transfer to our heart. But my hope is as we go through this, we begin to see the level to which God knows exactly what is going on in our life should give us comfort. So we return to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So I've talked about the Jewish people. What is going on in the world in 550 BC? As I talked about last week, if you were here, there are these different empires in the world. There's the Babylonian Empire, which took over Daniel and his friends. He's been serving the Babylonian Empire. The purple little dot there on the screen, that's the nation or the city of Babylon. You could see the green Babylonian Empire. It was on the decline at this point. You see up to the north, there's the gray. That's the Median Empire. It was large. It was powerful. And not even on the screen, there is this little, it's on the Persian Gulf, just this little area off the Persian Gulf. It was called Persia. And if in 550 BC, something incredible happened on the world stage. In 550 BC, the little tiny kingdom of Persia overtook the Median Empire, all that big gray, took it over, and Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, consolidated his power. And from that base, he started to take other things. He took Elam. In 539, he took Babylon, the green. He took the Lydian Empire. He consolidated all of this land under his control. And he had three capitals. Babylon was one. The red dot was the second. It's called Susa. And the third was Ecbatana, the capital of the Median Empire. And that's interesting because in Daniel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 8 and verse 2, then I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, the fortress, which is in the province of Elam. This is before Cyrus had consolidated his power. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal, which is a canal right outside the city of Susa in modern-day Iran. Now, this is interesting because as far as we know in the book of Daniel, Daniel, he lived in Babylon. He lived in Jerusalem, then he was taken to Babylon. And he lived there his whole life. And it's possible, if not unlikely, that he traveled to Susa, perhaps on business for the king. That's conceivable, but we don't have any reason to know that. But here he's given this vision, and suddenly he's in a place 300 miles away, Susa, the citadel, in the province of Elam. So he's having this vision in Babylon, but in the vision he's in Susa, the capital of this Elamite province, at the Ulai Canal. Very specific. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the banks of the canal. It had two horns. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Remember, we are in something called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic is highly symbolic literature. It is meant to tell something about the future, about God's work in the world through symbolic language. So these are representative of other things, as we're going to see in a second. So we have this ram. He's got these two horns. One was higher than the other. Verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. Very specific directional language. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Remember, this vision is given in 550 BC. It's in 550 that Cyrus the Great took over the Median Empire. And if we flip over in the Bible to verse 20, the interpretation is given for us in verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. If you were here with us last week, there was four beasts and there was these horns, and we weren't given the specific reference point in chapter 7 for what those are. But here in chapter 8, we're given the specific reference point. These are the kings of Media and Persia. And it's fascinating as you look at the description. If you go back to the, if you go to the map here, you see this is the Persian Empire at its zenith. It had gone northward, it had gone westward, and it had gone southward. It had taken over Egypt, it had taken over Turkey, Asia Minor, it had got into Greece. It stretched out to the Indus River Valley. It was this enormous empire that was on the scene from about 550 BC to 331. And here it is predicted at its very beginning with tremendous specificity. There's two horns, right? The Medo-Persian Empire, these two horns. And it trampled wherever it went. So we have the ram, and then we have the goat, verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth and without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Notice just the details. He's coming from the west towards Elam, towards Susa, from the direction of Turkey or Greece. Verse 6, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. Here we go, verse 7. I saw him coming close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Now, there's a number of things to note in there. The way he came was without touching the ground. That means really fast. He came across the whole earth. That means the scope. He came enraged. That means the attitude with which he was attacking this. It wasn't just like, hey, I'm going to take you over. There was like a passion and a rage behind it. And he struck the ram, broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. Well, over in verse 21, we get the interpretation. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So from 550 BC to 330, the 330s BC, the Medo-Persian Empire, it ruled. And it was supreme. And their influence stretched out. And they started to like go westward into Greece. And they took the city of Athens. And they committed atrocities. And they did all sorts of bad things that the Greek people didn't like. So in 356, there was a boy who was born. He was tutored by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. His name was Alexander. Alexander's father was Philip of Macedon, and his father died a young, early death, leaving the kingdom to his 20-year-old son, Alexander. And in 334, Alexander, he's 22, he began his campaign against the biggest empire in the world. And in 3 years, three short years, Alexander took all of it. Three large battles, Granicus, Issus, and Arbela, from 334 to 331, that he had against the Persian mighty army, just thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And he would have these 20, 30, 40,000 person forces. And time after time after time, they routed and massacred the larger Persian army. He took it. You could see on the map, this is his takings. He took basically all of it. The outer line is the line of his takings. So from 334 to 331, he took the known world. That's fast. And he did it because they were upset about the way the Persians had treated the Greeks. But if you know anything about history, as we continue, verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was great, or when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the winds of heaven. Alexander was born in 356. He died in 323. He was 32 years old, having taken all of the known world at the time. And when he died, his four generals pretty much divvied up his kingdom. That's what we see in verse 22. As for the horn which is broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. They were never as powerful as he was with his authority. You can see there's the green, the Seleucus was one of them, Ptolemy down in Egypt, Antiochus, Lysimachus, Cassander. These consolidated, these were his generals. They consolidated basically into four sections of his empire. Now that's a lot of history. But if you'll note, the book of Daniel, remember, was written 550. This vision was given in 550. These events happened in the 300s. And God gave Daniel this vision, and he accurately predicted what was going to happen. So we have the ram, we have the goat, and now we have the horns. Verse 9, out of one of the kingdoms, one of the horns came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is the promised land, where the nation of Israel had lived. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. These are all things to note. Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one, probably an angel, speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long Here's the question. They're waiting. How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So we have, if you remember, we have the ram, Persia. We have the goat, Greece. Out of the Greek Empire was going to come these horns, these kings. And one of them especially was going to persecute the people of God. That's what Daniel's vision is about. Verse 23. At the latter end of their kingdom, the four kingdoms, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Saints being the people of God. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. That's probably a reference to God himself. He's gonna exalt himself against God, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So you have the Persians, you have the Greeks, and then out of that, you have these four kingdoms. And then what Daniel is talking about is you're going to have this leader, this king, this horn, who's going to arise, and he's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to be proud. He's going to exalt himself against God's people and against God. But there's going to be a limit, because he's going to be broken. Now, who is this guy? Well, we have to go in history forward. Remember, we're at 550. That's when this is written. And we've looked at the Persians. We've looked at the Greeks. Now we have to go forward to 170 BC, 170 years before Jesus came, out of the Seleucid Empire, which is one of the four empires from the Empire of Alexander. There arose this king. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he was an enemy of the people of God. And he hated them, didn't like them. And he didn't like their traditions. Where Alexander did this thing where he was trying to push Greek culture, language onto the conquered areas. They called it Hellenization. But he was kind of soft about it. He was concerned with military things. He died young. Where Alexander was kind of soft, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was hard. His kingdom was kind of going downhill, and he said, what I need to do is really get control here. So we're going to strongly force these people to do what I believe they ought to be doing. And so this comes to us from something called the Apocrypha. There's a book called First Maccabees, which was written during that time. The Jewish people who were resisting this guy, but it's historical and pertinent to what we're reading in Daniel. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law, that's the scripture, the Torah, that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. You look at that and you look back at what we were reading about. He's going to be great. He's going to do bad things to the people of God. He's going to rise up even against the prince of princes. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He burned the law. He persecuted the priests. He did all sorts of things. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. The high point of his sacrilege came when he offered in the holy temple in Jerusalem, which had been rebuilt by Ezra. He offered a pig as a sacrifice to his gods on the holy altar in Jerusalem, which was just a gross, in-your-face affront to the Jewish nation. And when he did that, the Maccabees, this family, they rose up in rebellion against him. They ended up winning. But we just see this picture of this man. The next one, it says, according to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. So anyone who was following the Jewish law with their children, they had them put to death, and their families and those who circumcised their children. So this is the horn that is described in Daniel. Now that's a ton of history. A ton of history. It's also interesting the way he died, because it says in verse 25, it says, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. He didn't die in battle. This is the way Antiochus Epiphanes died. King Antiochus was going through the upper provinces. He found this famous rich city, Elymas, in Persia. So he wanted to take it, but he couldn't take it. So he fled and in great disappointment left there to return to Babylon. So he's heartbroken that his plans didn't go like he wanted. A little bit later it says, he was astounded and badly shaken. He took to his bed and became sick from disappointment because things had not turned out for him as he had planned. So he's just heartbroken about his plans not turning out. He lay there for many days because deep disappointment continually gripped him, and he realized that he was dying. And this is what he would go on to die from. Which is fascinating because in Daniel, it says, he will be broken, but by no human hand. So that's a ton of history, and you're like, oh my goodness, I can't keep up. I had a hard time like getting through it all myself this morning or in preparation for this. But here's the deal. Remember, this is written in 550 BC. Hundreds of years before these events are going to happen, many of them. And yet Daniel, in this vision, is given a picture of the future which is so specific that scholars who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, this is what they do with this. They believe the Bible is not the Word of God. They believe it's just a book written by men. They don't believe that there is a God that can predict the future. So if you're to read about, well, what is this? They would say, well, this is not actually God predicting the future because that can't happen. It has to be written after all the events that it's describing. Why? Because it's so specific, and it's so accurate, and it's so with what we find in actual history, point by point by point by point. That's what liberal scholars do with Daniel chapter 8. It had to have been written after Antiochus Epiphanes. But we believe that God is the creator of everything, that he knows the past, the end from the beginning, that it's not a problem for him to predict what is going to happen in the future. That what is written here was indeed written in 550 BC, as it is said. And friends, if that is the case, then we learn from Daniel chapter 8 that there is nothing that is outside the knowledge or control of our sovereign God, that he is able from 550 to predict what's going to happen in 170. And if he's able to do that, then he's certainly able to know what is going on in our lives. That's not a problem for him. It's not that he doesn't know what's going on, and it's not that he doesn't care what's going on. So what do we do if there's really nothing outside the knowledge or control of our sovereign God, and yet we find ourselves in a season of waiting? What do we do? I think we trust. We trust God's knowledge and his sovereignty. We trust God's knowledge. We can't say, well, it must be that God doesn't know. It must be that he's forgotten. And we can't say it's because he's not involved and he's not active. And we can't even say it's not because he's not good. Trust God's knowledge and sovereignty. How do you do that? Well, one way you can do it is look at what is written. I'd encourage you, You know, I did a blow-by-blow, really high level, but there's so much fascinating, interesting history in Daniel chapter 8. You can spend a long time, like, studying this and reading, and the more you read, the more you're going to find, like, connections between what was predicted and what actually happened. So maybe this week for you, you want to look into this. Don't just take my word for it. Open up your Bibles. Find a history book. Read about the Persian Empire. Read about Alexander the Great. Read about his generals. Read about Antiochus Epiphanes and all the things that happened. Compare them to what is in the text. And what you're going to find is, man, our God is, he knows everything. And he's sovereign over all of it. Maybe for you to trust God's knowledge and sovereignty, you just want to look back at your own life. Because I've been in seasons of waiting. And when you're in a season of waiting, what happens is that's when the questions come. But usually as you come out of the season of waiting, if that happens, that's where the answers are. And you look back and you see, oh, knowing what I know now, I can see what God was doing back in that season of waiting. I can understand why he didn't answer my prayers in the way that I thought he should at the time. So maybe for you, you just want to look back at your own life, remember those times when you've waited in the past, and let those hearten you that God hasn't forgotten you. He didn't forget you in the past. He hasn't forgotten you in the present. He's not going to forget you in the future. But the other thing that I think we can do to trust God's knowledge, his sovereignty, and even his goodness is to look at Jesus. Because as you look at history, you look at the story there in Daniel chapter 8, and all of this stuff that was going to happen between 550 and 170, you think about why. Why did it happen? And there's this funny little verse in the New Testament. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. This is after Jesus came. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And you probably know the verse. It says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, as children." But think with me about what that phrase, "when the fullness of time had come," means. Because your history class will tell you that one of the reasons that the gospel spread so rapidly in the first centuries after Jesus came was because there was a unified language. In fact, the language of the New Testament that comes to us, like the original language, it's Greek. Why is it Greek? It's Greek because Alexander the Great took the Persian Empire and he wanted one language. When the fullness of time had come. So the Jewish people were waiting and waiting and waiting for their Messiah. But he didn't come till the fullness of time. History will tell you also that one of the things that helped the gospel spread as it did was the Roman peace. The Romans kept the lid on conflict because they were so powerful. It will tell you that they built all these roads over which Paul the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, all the missionaries, they were able to travel safely over roads to take the gospel message. So, as we look at this from our perspective, we can look back on what Daniel was looking forward to, and we can see that had it not been for the Persians, had it not been for Alexander, had it not been for the Romans, had it not been for all of these things, it wouldn't have been the fullness of time. And you and I, we wouldn't be sitting here today. But because God worked the way he did in history, Jesus came when he came. The gospel message went forth with power. It has been doing that for hundreds and even thousands of years now. So friends, I think when we are in a season of waiting, the thing that we have to hold on to without wavering is that there is nothing that is outside the knowledge or control of our sovereign God. And the best evidence for that is the Lord Jesus and how he came. So while you're waiting on the world to change, thinking about whatever it is you're dealing with in your life, whether it's big or whether it's small, hold on to that truth. Don't just give up like the guy in the song. Like, yeah, we'll just get through it. We'll have some fun. Can't do anything anyways. Why even try? Why even bother? That's not the response that we have. We say, no, our God is, he knows. Our God is in control. Our God is sovereign. Our God is good. And so we can trust him. And Lord, that's my prayer for us, that we would be people who trust you, even when we are in a season of waiting, even when we don't understand what's going on, like the Jewish people, like Daniel. I would ask that you would teach us, that you would give us faith, that you would give us hope, that you would help us to look past the things that are difficult or painful, that we don't understand, that we would like changed. Lord, help us to set our hearts firmly on who you are, the sovereign God who knows everything, down to the detail. You knew it back in Daniel's day. You know it today in ours. Lord, so would you help us to trust you and glorify you this week? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.